Good morning, everybody. I feel like I want to say Happy New Year again. My first Sunday in the pulpit since the year began. It's great to see you. It's good to be here together. Samuel Morse sent the first Morse code on May 24th, 1844, from a room in the U.S. Capitol, and the message went to Baltimore, Maryland. And the text of the message read, "What hath God wrought?" from Numbers 23:23. And the idea was that long-distance, instantaneous communication was basically miraculous. What hath God wrought? Well, the telegraph gave way to the telephone. In 1876, switchboards could service a few dozen customers, but really only a couple customers could use the phone at the same time. In 1915, the first telephone call was made from New York to San Francisco. And then 12 years later, the first phone call from America across the Atlantic to the UK. Now, fast forwarding a number of years, in the summer of 1993, I lived in Moscow, Russia. Dina, my girlfriend, was working in Yellowstone, and telecommunication was such that it was very difficult for us to talk with one another. I had access to one phone at Moscow State University. Phone calls were expensive, it was inconvenient, and I think we might have talked with one another only twice the entire summer, whereas today we have practically unlimited access to anyone at any time, and we can even see their face if we want to. And yet, we shouldn't marvel at the access that we have to one another. We should marvel at our access to God. That very thing that most of us have taken for granted already this morning, that we have access to our Creator. He hears us when we pray. Do you believe that? Most Christians, this is anecdotal, most Christians that I know want to pray more often, they want to pray more deeply, they want to pray more energetically. But prayer has fallen on hard times. We are in the midst of a prayer recession that was not going to be covered by CNN or the Washington Post or the Wall Street Journal. And some say it's because we're very busy. Others say it's because we're very lazy. Others say it's because of social media. But I wonder if behind it all, and believe me, I heard you when you said yes, but I wonder if behind our prayer recession is fundamentally a lack of faith that God really does hear us. I am often accused by my family of not listening to them. I'm in the room. I'm physically present. But I can get lost in my thoughts. People speak to me, and I hear nothing. Does God tune us out? Can we be sure he's not a little bit like that? I want a revival of prayer among us. And I know that a couple of topical sermons on prayer aren't enough. It's a start. Today, the message is the God of prayer. And then in a few weeks, Lord willing, I plan to preach on the prayer of God. It's a bit unusual for me not to have one passage to preach from, and I hope a little bit unusual for you, but I pray that this message is helpful for your life, for your prayer life, and for our prayer life together as a church. So may God use our time together to help all of us to pray more often and more deeply and more energetically. Now, the question I'm asking, the question that I have been wrestling with, is how do I know that God hears me when I pray? If there were a non-Christian who really doesn't pray, like except when maybe something just awful happens and She's not sure anyone is listening, but if someone like that were to come up to you and said, Aaron, I see you pray a lot. Like literally, I see you pray a lot at church. Like, how do you know God listens to you? What would I say to that person? That's effectively how I've approached this message. I want to answer that question. Like, how would I, convince is not quite the right word because I'm really arguing from the Bible, but how would I articulate, how would I communicate my faith, as weak at times as it may be, that God hears me? All right, I want to provide, there's a lot of ways you could do this, a lot of answers you could give. For the sake of time, I'm limiting myself to five. And here's the first one. I believe that God hears me because God made me. I believe God hears me because God made me. God is God. He exists. God is not a figment of my imagination. I am not. Now, by the way, I'm saying again, I, because I'm thinking in terms, almost of speaking to my non-Christian friend, right? So, God made me. I know He made you. God made me. I'm not a happy accident of evolution. I am a created being made in the image of my personal creator, God. And so when we talk about prayer, we must talk about God who has always existed as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. God is one essence in three persons. And these three have always been in communion with one another. And I take that to mean they've always been in communication with one another. They have always been speaking and listening to one another. Before the world existed, Jesus shared in the glory of God the Father, John 17:5. And before the foundation of the world, the Father chose us in Christ to be His own people, Ephesians 1:4. And that means that the Father and the Son and the Spirit conspired together for our salvation. They communicated with one another for our good. The Son listened to the Father. The Father listened to the Son. And now, made in God's image, having been created by God, I listen too. And why do I listen? How can I listen? How can I hear God? How can I understand Him? Because I'm in God's image. And God is a listening God. The very fact that I can hear you and understand you tells me that I've been made by a God who can hear and who can understand. Atheists do not pray because they think they are alone in a cold and dark universe. I know I'm not alone. David in Psalm 139:1 prayed, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. Discern my thoughts." David said God discerns his thoughts. God hears him. And God doesn't just hear my voice. He doesn't hear whatever my vocal cords produce, right? He hears the heart, the thoughts, the intentions of the heart. In verse 7 of that same psalm, Psalm 139, David asks the rhetorical question, "Where shall I go from your spirit?" Meaning, you are everywhere. I can't flee from you. I can't hide from you anywhere. David knows he's never alone. But how did David know this? So David has established that God discerns his thoughts from afar. David has established that he can't flee from God. Like, where can I go from your spirit? And then towards the end of the psalm in verse 14, David says, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." How did David know that God discerns his thoughts? How did David know that he's never alone? Because David knew himself to be fearfully and wonderfully made. David knew God hears him because God made him. And because God made me, I believe God searches my heart. God discerns my thoughts. God is always near me. And so prayer is not talking to the ceiling. Prayer is not personal therapy. It's not a sign of weakness. Prayer is a stake in the ground declaring, I have been made by God. Why do I believe God hears me? I want to begin by saying, because God made me. All right, here's a second answer. Here's another answer. How else do I know God hears me? Second, because he cares for me. Because he cares for me. It is not enough to say God made me. I have to believe he cares for me too. And not the way that I care for a splinter in my toe, right? Or a thorn in my side. Not that type of care. Not care as in awareness, but care, well, the way I care for my son or my daughters. Right, to believe God hears me, I have to believe God loves me. He cares for me. Now, let me go to the side for a moment and acknowledge that God does not hear everyone's prayers. I need to acknowledge that. Of course, the words reach God's ears. So when we say God doesn't hear everyone, we don't mean like there's some people who are just, you know, silent to him. No, he hears everything. He knows everything. He's God. But God does not hear in the sense that he's not warm or receptive to everyone's prayer. He does not hear, for example, the prayers of the proud. In Luke 18, we read of a Pharisee and a tax collector. They go to the temple. They go to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee goes to the temple, and he's boasting in his good works. Like he's speaking to God, but his speech is really a boast, sort of a God, look at me. I don't think we have the entirety of the Pharisee's prayer recorded. I think he went to the temple praying for forgiveness. But all we do know is that he prayed boasting in his own good works, drawing attention to all the things he's done, to his virtue. Whereas the tax collector identifies himself as a sinner and prays for God's mercy. And Jesus says that only one of these prayers went home forgiven. God only heard one prayer. The prayer of the humble. In John 9:31, we read, God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Right? It's not that we have to be perfect, right? No one is perfect. Like, we're all sinners. So if it's simply the case that God doesn't listen to sinners, when he's not listening to anyone else, I think the idea here is that God does not listen to those who are proud in their sin. God does not listen to those who are persisting in their sin. No, we must be quick to confess our sin. We must be overwhelmed by our need for God's mercy and grace, because there are prayers that God does not hear. Certainly the prayers of the unbeliever, right? The unbeliever is by definition proud. The unbeliever is by definition refusing to believe that God is God, maker, redeemer, Lord. The unbeliever, by definition, does not believe that. God does not hear those prayers. And if you are too proud to submit to God, God does not hear you. But Christian, if you are cold to God, if you are indifferent to God, if you are walking in disobedience, don't be surprised if God seems distant or remote from you. Now, but for the Christian, what I just said, that word of warning, right, that's the exception, not the rule. Right? For the Christian, the rule is God hears us because he cares for us. He doesn't treat me like a stranger. He doesn't even treat me like a friend. God treats me like his child. He cares for me. So while I was preparing this sermon, a very nice window salesman knocked on my door. I listened to make sure I understood what she wanted, and then I interrupted, trying not to be rude. I heard what she was saying, kind of, but her words meant nothing to me. And so I quickly said goodbye, and can you politely close the door on someone's face? If you can, I did. Now, but what if one of my adult children lose their key and they knock on the door? Would I send them away? Would I close the door on them? Well, of course not. I'd say, come in, right? Get out of the cold and talk to me. God hears my prayers because he cares for me. He's my Father. In Romans 8:15, the apostle says, Romans 8:15, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I pray because I know God hears me. Right? I don't pray hoping God will hear me. I don't pray wondering if God would hear me. Like, I wonder sometimes when I reach out to a company on a website if I'm actually chatting with a person or a computer. I think the computers can trick me. I'm not confused when I pray to God. I know he hears me because he's my Father. He adopted me into his family and made me his son. And if you are in Christ, then you have all the advantages of sonship, all of them. You have God's ear. In Psalm 34, verse 8, we're told by David to taste and see that the Lord is good, right? He's not just a God. He's not just my God. He's a good God, and his goodness is on display, at least in part, in my adoption into his family. My forgiveness. God has declared me righteous in his eyes, which is why David goes on to say, this is Psalm 34, in verse 8 he said, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then in verse 15, he says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. God's eye is on his people. And his ears toward their cry. His ears toward their cry. Just as God heard the groans of Israel in Egypt, God hears my groaning. He hears my sorrow. He sees my pain. Now turn, if you would, in your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And look at, if you would, at verse 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Now, this may seem very obvious. I hope it seems very obvious and straightforward. But until you believe what I just read to you, you will never have a real prayer life. You have to believe God cares for you, or you'll never come to him. In other words, whatever you're doing when you're going to him, if you don't believe he cares for you, you're not really going to him. You're not praying with confidence that God hears you. You've got to believe that God's attitude towards you is what Jesus is talking about here. Now, Christian, maybe you struggle believing God cares for you. And maybe it's because you could enumerate prayers that you've made that you think have gone unanswered. But if you're a Christian, even when it's quiet, in other words, even when you're wondering, is God listening? Does God hear me? If you're a Christian, you know God cares, and he's at work, even when it seems quiet. One author put it this way. He said, although God never either sleeps or idles, still very often he gives the impression of one sleeping or idling in order that he may thus train us, who are idle and lazy, to seek, ask, and entreat him to our great good. In other words, in those moments when God seems like he's not responding to you, if it seems like he's sleeping, well, the reason he does that is because so often you're sleeping. And he wants you to keep entreating, keep asking, keep pursuing him. He's trying to woo you out of your lethargy, out of your laziness, that you might model the kind of urgent, persistent prayer that I prayed about and for us in our pastoral prayer just a few minutes ago. But if God is, and if God cares, you have no reason ever to doubt that he is at work for your good, even when he's not providing you an answer. God cares even when he's quiet. So again, until you are convinced God cares for you, you'll never pray the way you should. The fundamental reason you don't pray, you say, well, Aaron, I do pray. Okay. The fundamental reason you don't pray as you should or as you think you should, I don't think it's a lack of time. And I don't think it's a lack of energy. And I don't think it's a lack of knowing what to say. Those all may play into it. I don't doubt that Twitter makes it harder to pray. I'm not saying that's not true. But the reason you don't pray the way you should is because you don't believe God hears you. And one reason you doubt he listens is because you doubt he cares for you. So before you try to pray better, answer the question for yourself, do I really believe God cares for me? Again, if you believe the creator of the universe cares for you the way a father cares for his son, how can you not help but go to him repeatedly and daily, praising him, thanking him, confessing your sin to him, and asking him for help? Right, that was the second reason. So because he made me, because he cares for me, how do I know God hears me? Here's another reason. Because he spoke to me. Because he spoke to me. In other words, and this is amazing, God initiated the conversation. Right? I believe he hears me because I'm convinced that God entered into a verbal relationship with me. Now, turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, very beginning of the Bible. When Christians use the term the fall, we are not talking about the season of autumn. We're talking about a moment in history when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden. They fell. They fell out of communion with God. Now, before this, before Adam and Eve fell out of communion with God, they were in communion with God. They were in communication with God. They had a perfect relationship with God. I don't know exactly what this looked like, but what we read of is they walked and talked with God in the garden. It was glorious. But instead of continuing that relationship, which depended upon them obeying God's commands, they disobeyed. They chose to live outside the safety of God's will. And as a result of their sin, God had every reason to abandon them. He had every reason to destroy them, right? The Bible could just be like three chapters. I don't think there'd be anybody to read the Bible if it were just three chapters. But God could have just started all over again after Adam and Eve had rebelled against him. He could have abandoned them. He could have destroyed them. But you know what God did instead? Look at verse 8 of Genesis chapter 3. Now, this is after the fall. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" So we see after the fall, Adam and Eve are hiding in shame, and God calls out to them, "Where are you?" I think God knew where they were. I don't think he was confused. This question was not for him. This question was for them. God is proving he still sees them. He still cares for them. So what does he do? He initiates a new relationship with sinners now. For the first time, he speaks to sinners. He speaks to them. Right? So we call out to God because God first called out to us. So prayer starts with God speaking to sinners, not sinners speaking to God. And this is why Christians so naturally, when we pray, we tend to pray after first hearing God speak to us from his word. This is not a rule. This is not always the case. But my guess is if I were to survey a lot of you and said, "Tell me about your prayer life," I bet a lot of you, not all of you, but a lot of you will read the Bible and then you'll pray. Right? Your prayer to God will be at least in part a response to what God spoke to you. I wonder if any of you have ever had an unusual or important person reach out to you to start a new relationship. Like someone that you're sort of pleasantly surprised that they reached out to you. Like, that's neat. A few years ago, I got an email from an evangelical leader that I had met years ago. I really had no reason to think he knew me. But I go to my mailbox, and lo and behold, there's an email from him. My heart skips a beat. A little taken aback, a little surprised, a little pleased, if you want to know the truth. Open up the email. He sent it to a lot of people. It was a fundraising email. It wasn't directly to me. They're sneaky. Even evangelical leaders are sneaky. God's not like that. It's not sneaky. His word is filled with invitations and commands that you are to take personally. He's speaking personally to us. The Lord says in Psalm 50, verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble." Don't listen to this as a generic fundraising email. "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." What a great invitation. Call upon me. What a great invitation. Are you in trouble? Are you in need? Right? Are you in want? The Lord has already spoken. Call upon me. What do we need? Call upon me. In Romans 12:12, the Lord spoke by his Spirit through his mouthpiece, the Apostle Paul. "Listen to the Lord. Rejoice in hope." This is the Lord. "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer." That's the Lord. Be constant in prayer. He's spoken. He spoke to me. Be constant in prayer. That's God's word to you. It's his invitation. God tells you to call upon him constantly. Wake up and talk to him. Throughout the day, talk to him. Before you go to sleep, talk to him. Not simply when you have time. Not simply when you're in need. Pray constantly. Rejoice in hope. Pray constantly. You probably don't pray as often or as deeply or as energetically as you should. That's probably true. It's not true for all of you, but it's true for many of you. perhaps the main reason you don't pray the way you should pray, because you're not as convinced as you should be that God hears you. You say you believe that, but I can't help but think if you really believe that, you wouldn't struggle as much as you do. How can you doubt that God hears you when you see the way so much of the Bible is God directly speaking to you, calling upon you to call upon Him? He tells you to come to Him. He tells you to draw near to Him, James 4:8. You can trust God hears you when you pray because He's the one who started the conversation. How do I know God hears me? I'll give you another answer. Number four, because God promises to hear me. Because God promises to hear me. Now, this is where we get to the text that at least is on the cover of your bulletin. At least part of it is 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence, that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. John is writing about confidence in prayer. I think he's writing about a particular prayer request, in fact. I think he's writing about a prayer for forgiveness. But in verse 14, he goes far beyond forgiveness, and he says, if you ask anything, I hear you. But there's a condition, isn't there? He says you can have confidence only if you ask according to His will. Your prayer must align with God's will in order to have the guarantee that God hears you in the sense that He is warm and receptive to your prayer. And only when those two are compatible, your will and God's will, can you know without a shadow of a doubt that God is warm and eager to respond affirmatively to what you have just prayed. I have a child who wants a guinea pig. Her will is not in accord with my will. It is not. And it has not been in accord with my will for years. She is giving the persistent widow a run for her money. Until my daughter's will is in line with my will, that guinea pig will forever be a pipe dream. Now listen. Don't let your mind go there. Listen. I love her very much. And my refusal to grant this request is not a reflection on my love, but on my will. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We ought to pray for blessings that God does not promise. I want you to hear this. We ought to pray for blessings that God does not promise to bestow on us. We see it all over the Bible, right? We see the Apostle Paul. What did he pray for in 2 Corinthians 12? But that thorn would be removed from his side. He had no promise from God that thorn would be removed. Now, he gets the unusual promise that it's going to stay. But he prayed nonetheless. He wasn't sinning in that prayer. And of course, Jesus, just like Paul prayed that thorn would be removed from his side, Jesus prayed that the cup of God's wrath would be removed. So if Paul and Jesus both pray boldly for blessings that they have no scriptural guarantee that God will provide, then we ought to wisely pray boldly for lots of blessings we desire, but we have no evidence that God desires for us. Those are good and right prayers to make. But though it is good for us to pray for that which God has not promised to provide, as much as I can, and let me say this, and more than I do, as much as I can, and more than I do, I want to pray for those things that God promises to provide. And as you grow as a Christian, as I'm growing as a Christian, and boy, I tell you, preaching on prayer, hey, come on. I mean, this is where I need to grow. I remember a pastor once saying how he wanted to be a better prayer than a preacher. And that really resonated with me, because you all see when I preach, but you don't. I know you see when I pray a little bit, right? But that's just to be a little bit of my prayer. Like, you'd be really sad and maybe angry if all of my praying you heard. I want to be a better prayer than a preacher. I want to grow in this. And I think one of the ways that I grow and one of the ways that you grow is by as much as you can, and more than you probably are, praying for what God has already promised to give you. And again, as you grow, you're going to increasingly pray that way. You're going to pray for what God wants for you and from you. What God wants for you and from you. What does God want for you? What is God's will for you? Well, He wants forgiveness for you. 1 John 1:9, right? Because God desires that all should reach repentance, 2 Peter 3:9, when you come to Him humbly, remember, God doesn't hear the prayers of the proud, but when you come to Him humbly, asking Him to forgive you, He will. It's a promise. He wants knowledge for you, Ephesians 1:17, I prayed for that in the pastoral prayer. God wants knowledge for you, knowledge of Him. He wants to grow you in your understanding of who He is, what He's like. That's a promise. God wants wisdom for you, James 1:5. He wants you to know how to navigate life. God wants you to know how to make good decisions. Right? He wants to help you in that. It's a promise. God wants unity in the church for you. God wants you to be part of a united church, Ephesians 4:3. God wants His church to be a lighthouse for the nations, a place of refuge from the storm of the world. That's a promise for you. You should pray for these things. He's promised them for you. Pray for them. What does God want? What does God want from you? God wants obedience from you. 1 Peter 1:16, He wants you to be holy as He is holy. God wants you to bear spiritual fruit. In one sense, this is from God. It's a gift of God. But we're to pursue fruit. We're to bear fruit, love and joy and peace and patience. We're to strive after these things. But one of the ways we strive after these things is by specifically praying for them. We're to pray for the things God wants from us. If God wants love from us and joy from us and self-control from us and patience from us, we've got to pray for it. You have no reason to think you're going to have any of that if you don't pray for it. God wants you to commit to a church, Hebrews 10:25. He wants you to commit to a church. He just wants you to live. He doesn't want you to live the Christian life alone, untethered from spiritual leadership. He wants you to do the hard and humble thing by submitting yourself, not simply to a pastor, but to a congregation of like-minded believers. He wants that from you. And so you pray for that. God, give me a commitment to the church. He wants you to share the gospel. Matthew 28:19, when you pray, God will open doors. Colossians 4:3, God wants His church to grow. He'll make it happen, not because the music or the preaching or the aesthetics are cool, but because God promises to grow His church, and He keeps His promises. And so we pray that we would share the gospel. I love how Graham Goldsworthy summarized this idea in his book, Prayer and the Knowledge of God. He wrote, God loves us to ask for things He has revealed that He wants to give us. This is part of the process He has chosen to use in order to carry out His plan for the whole universe, right? How does God carry out His plan for the whole universe? By His people praying for the things God told them to pray for. I know some of you have important jobs. You lead lots of people. You do important things. Anybody in charge of the universe? I'm seeing no hands. God knows how to lead the universe. You're going to have to take it up with him. But the means that God has ordained to rule the universe is people like us, sinners like us, praying the things he tells us to pray for. That's all John means by according to his will. He will hear. He will warmly receive every prayer you make in accordance with God's will. And so if you're not doing the hard work of finding out what God wants from you and what God wants for you, how in the world are you ever going to pray the way you should or participate, play your little part in God's magnificent orchestration of the universe that belongs to him? Pray for what God has revealed, and he promises to hear you. Now, that's four reasons that God listens to us. And I think they're all really important, or I wouldn't have shared them with you. The most important reason must be the last reason that I'm going to share with you this morning. Why do I believe that God hears me? And again, not hears me the way I know that my sound waves are coming from my mouth and bouncing off the wood. I know that's happening. That's not what I mean. How do I know in my bones that when I go to the Lord in prayer, he's warmly receptive to all of my prayers? And even when I pray for things that God hasn't promised to give me, I try to pray like Jesus, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And in that sense, I'm always praying for God's will. But how can I be sure that he hears me? I believe it because he made me. I think that's an amazing piece of evidence that God hears. I believe he cares for me. Right? I believe that he has promised to hear me. I believe he spoke to me first, that I'm in a living, vibrant relationship with God where he begins and I respond. But the fundamental reason that I believe God hears me is because he saved me. Confidence in prayer is for believers. It's for believers. Those who have faith that the Son of God died on the cross for their sins. Christians are the ones who are to have confidence God hears them, no one else. If you're not a Christian, you should have no confidence that God hears you. And if you think you're being heard, you're not. This is the answer, the fundamental answer. God is not just my maker, he's my redeemer. He cared for me all the way to Calvary. He speaks to me most profoundly in the gospel. And his promise to hear me is rooted in the fact that he died for me. Many people, and I'm not saying this is you. I'm not. I'm not trying to lambast the church. So many of you are prayer warriors. I'm not trying to guilt you to pray harder, to pray better. That's why I'm trying to give you lots of reasons to motivate you in the sense by understanding God's word better. But I do think because we live in a world where the vast majority of our neighbors believe in God, and therefore I can't help but think the vast majority of our neighbors pray sometimes. And I think that they approach God casually, as if he's a butler, or as if he's a genie in a bottle. They pay the tip, they rub the bottle, they approach God with presumption and with indifference, and they've got little regard for the fact that God is holy, and that God is righteous, and that God is just, and that he is a God of wrath. They forget that they are sinners who deserve condemnation and judgment. How many people are going to the Lord in prayer with that attitude of heart, the very definition of pride, and throughout the Bible, approaching God, the way we approach God in prayer, throughout the Bible, approaching God is presented as very dangerous. Right? Think of Moses who had to take off his sandals, right, in the presence of the Lord. Think of Israel who had to stay off the mountain lest they touch it and die. Think of Isaiah who saw a vision of the Lord and cried out, "Woe is me!" Right? That's the description of individuals near the presence of God. Approaching God is never something to be done lightly. Approaching God is never something to be done lightly. Now, last Wednesday night, Phil Craig was teaching, and he pointed out from John 18:6 how when Jesus spoke these words, "I am he," how his listeners would have heard, "I am the name of the Lord." And Phil pointed out in the text how this small group drew back and fell down. Like when you know you're near the Lord, ironically, you shut up. You stop talking and you tremble. You see, to approach God, we need someone to go first for us. We need someone to help us out. We need someone to represent us. Right? In the Old Testament, that individual who represented the people so that they could at least figuratively approach God or spiritually approach God, that individual was the priest. And the high priest had a special role in helping the people approach God. Now, the people could not go inside the temple. Only the priests could go inside the temple. And the high priest had greater access than anyone else. And though I don't know if like sweater and slacks is sort of 21st century pastor uniform, or is it jeans and flannel now? I don't know, because I'm not hip. But I know this: God provided attire for the Old Testament priest. On his shoulder were to be two onyx stones, each somehow woven onto his shoulder. And on each of those stones were to be listed six of the tribes of Israel, so that all 12 tribes, the representative number of all the people of Israel, was to be on the shoulder of the priest. But that's not all. The priest also had a very impressive breastplate. And on that breastplate, there were 12 stones, and on each stone was written the name of one of the tribes of Israel. No one could miss the point. When the priest entered into the temple, both to offer sacrifices and to offer prayers, he wasn't going merely for himself, he was going for the people. So the people were on the outside praying, but when the priest was in the temple near the Lord, he was praying for them, he was representing them. Even back then, the people could say, "Praise God, we have a mediator. Praise God, we have someone to represent us so that God will hear our prayers." Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, verse 14. Now in Christ, represented by our priest, we have the grace to enter the temple and talk to God. Christ is our great high priest. Christ died on the cross for sinners like us. Christ rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of God in the heavens for us, to be our representative, to be our advocate, to be our mediator. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest. Remember the breastplate. Remember the stones on his shoulders. Since we, church, have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Right? He is God the Son incarnate. And he is our great high priest. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right, how do I know the Father hears me. How do I know my Father hears me? Because my Savior died for me. How do I know God is warm to my requests? Because all the love that God has for his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, he gives to me because of what Jesus did for me. How do I know that God won't push me away when I come to him? That whatever time of the day I'm speaking with God, whether it's early in the morning or late at night, whether it's around the family table or behind the pulpit, whether it's in my office or in the lobby outside, wherever I'm, whether I'm alone in my car with a small group of friends, how do I know that God's ear is inclined? Like while he's running the universe, how do I know that he is intensely listening to me? Because Christ has taken all of my sin upon himself. There's now nothing separating me from the love of God. And so he hears me 100%, 100% of the time. Before you can pray, you must humble yourself and acknowledge you need God. You don't just need him to help you, like a butler. You need him to die for you, like a sacrifice. And that's where prayer begins. There's no other way. So, like, if you're not a Christian, I'd love to talk to you more about this after the service. I'll be at the front door after the service. You can see me. We can talk about this. But brothers and sisters, remember that first Morse code? It read, "What hath God wrought?" What hath God wrought? This morning, when the sermon is done, and it's about to be done, believe it or not, you're going to pull out your phone, and you're going to be able to call anyone in the world. That's the power of technology. But even better is the fact that you can approach the Father who holds the universe in his hand. That's the power of the cross. Christian, I want you to pray more often. I don't want Mount Vernon to be a church that in any way contributes to the prayer recession that I'm convinced is going on. I want you to pray more often. I want you to pray more deeply and more energetically. And I don't think you will unless you really believe that God hears you. And how can you be sure he does? Because he made you, because he cares for you, because he spoke to you, because he promises to hear, and most importantly, Christian. Because he saved you. So, earnestly, deeply, energetically, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that it is always a serious thing to draw near to you, as we're doing right now, drawing near to you in prayer, as a priesthood of believers, with Christ, our great high priest, serving right now as our advocate. We come before you aware that the only reason you hear us is because of Christ's work for us. We willingly confess prayerlessness. We have not prayed as we should, as constantly, as deeply, as energetically as we should. We have tended to pray better when we are praying with others than when we are alone. We confess that to you. We thank you for the simple truth that you don't scold us, that you warmly receive us because of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. All of us in this room who are believers, pray for all in this room who might not be believers, that your Holy Spirit would humble them that they might turn to you in humility, knowing that you hear all who come to you genuinely seeking forgiveness. And we pray that you would forgive them. We pray that our heartbeat for prayer would grow in the hours and days and weeks and months and years ahead, that as you rule the universe in a mysterious way through the prayers of your people, that we would faithfully pray for everything you will for us to be and for us to do and for you to accomplish. Always mindful of the blood of Christ that makes prayer possible. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.